chosen this particular subject to preach on. Watching one of the local channels, I think it was Channel 6, they were advertising a Netflix movie called Come Sunday. And that movie was about one of Tulsa's more colorful preachers, whose downfall came in his own denomination one Sunday when he stood up and told them that you do not need to be saved to avoid hell. He further stated that there, in fact, was no hell. Now, even his own very liberal denomination labeled him a heretic and kicked him out. Well, knowing me, I did some research to follow where this old boy went. And he went to a group who I found had some interesting statements themselves about hell. One of their leaders says, the Universalists believe that God is too good to damn them, whereas Unitarians believe that they are too good to be damned. The article concluded that none of us is too good to be damned, but God is too good and too loving to damn anyone. Then it closes off with, there is no hell. Well, anyway, I started working on a sermon for several reasons. Number one is to make the position of this particular pulpit very clear on the subject of hell. Secondly, to add a sermon to Sermon Audio's archives that would identify our position or the church's or the scriptural position of hell. And then last, but to put together a simple scriptural platform that you can later add to, and you have it laid out there in your outline and use as a study guide or even to share with someone. There are tons of more scriptures that can be added, but I'll leave that up to each individual. The Reformed position concerning hell, and when I say Reformed, not all denominations that identify them as Christians have such a strong position, but the Reformed position on hell is sufficient for us today, and I think is well addressed by one early writer, Thomas Watson, who in writing an explanation of Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, which reads, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He says this, thus it is in hell they would die, but they cannot. The wicked it shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace descends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure this? To be there on the rack forever. The word forever breaks my heart. The wicked men think that our worship services are too long. The wicked men think that we pray too long. But oh, how long will it be to lie in hell forever and ever? He said again at another time in reference to the same passage, he says, the torments of hell abide forever. If all the earth and sea were sand, now I listen to this carefully because I couldn't have come up. These are very, very intricate words, what he's going to say. Now listen to his logic. He says, if all the earth and sea were sand and every thousandth year a bird should come and take away one grain of this sand, it would be a long time before the vast heap of sand would be empty. Yet, if after all that time, those bound for hell could come out, there would be some hope. But this can't be, because hell is forever and ever. As a continuing part of the research I was doing, I ran upon an article by a guy named Timothy Morton. Says this in his article. It's called The Simplicity of Hell. He says, hell is one of those wonderful English words that essentially needs no introduction. It has a classic and simple definition that is readily known by basically all who have ever spoken the language. I can remember when I first realized it in school, and I guess I must have heard something from McCutcheon's preaching that mentioned hell and talking about hell. So as a student, I went to the dictionary and to see what hell, whether he knew what he was talking about, of course. And sure enough, there was a definition, and it might have been a Webster's, I don't know. But Webster's defined in 1828, Webster defined hell as being a place of state, a place or state of punishment for the wicked after death. Of course, you know how much I like John MacArthur's writing, so I always look at what he might have had to say, and he gives us a stimulating thought. He says, in churches across America, hell is being frozen out as preachers find themselves increasingly hesitant to sermonize on a storyline that no longer resonates with churchgoers. He quotes Harvey Cox in saying this, that you can go to a whole lot of churches week after week and you'd be startled even to hear one mention of hell. So here we are. And that won't be said of us. I'm sure that in the years we have taught and preached on a lot of subjects, and if you think that this church has stood for 36, 37 years or how long, we've probably covered all the scriptures that you have out there in front of you at one point in time. In other words, I think that that's one of the best things of expository preaching and expository teaching, is that we don't pass anything. In other words, when we get to a subject, as the scripture has identified it, we cover it. And that's good, so we don't pick and choose or don't hesitate to speak the truth that God has allowed us. I've simply laid out five facts about hell today, just five. And again, I apologize because you all know them and have studied them, but maybe there is someone who is listening or will listen to this that hasn't put them in this perspective order. First fact about hell is this. Hell is real, whether you believe in it or not. You understand that? Hell is real, whether you believe in it or not. Now, I know what the scripture says, that the natural man or the unsaved man does not comprehend or receive the things of the Spirit. And the reasoning for that is they are spiritually discerned. And that's 1 Corinthians 2:14. That's a truth. But that does not mean that the scriptural or spiritual things do not apply. You see, you just can't say, well, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't believe. So none of that applies to me. But that's not true. God is spirit. And I am convinced, and I've said this before, that I am convinced that God, in breathing the breath of life into humankind, blew the breath of life in them, so all men initially have this spiritual being about themselves. That's why Paul is able to write that it's hard to understand why anybody can say that there is no God. There is a God, and not believing in him doesn't do any good. I wanted to use an example, so it's like this. Think about it. Bear with me in this folly. Hell is like bad breath. Just because you don't smell it, don't believe that it doesn't exist. You understand? Bad breath is bad breath. You may not believe in bad breath. Some people don't gargle, Listerine, do nothing. But that doesn't stop bad breath. That's hell is just as permanent. Hell is just as permanent as bad breath. Luke chapter 16 gives us a familiar parable. And you know how I feel about the parables, don't you? I think Jesus, being God on earth, he didn't make up stories to tell us. As difficult as for us to understand some of these parables, parables are truisms. But this is not a parable. Jesus is telling a story. And the story kind of begins in verse 19 of Luke 16, where it talks about a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously, says the New King James, every day. I thought that interesting. Every single day of his life, he was having a good time. Then in verse 20, it identifies a man who wasn't having a good time every single day of his life. His name was Lazarus. He was a beggar, laying at the gate. Well, you know what happened between there, but then we pick it up where the rich man also, Lazarus died, verse 22, and then the rich man also died and was buried. Then it gets interesting. The scripture says this rich man being tormented in Hades, Sheol, hell, all of these were synonyms for this horrible place. And whether you want to call it hell or not, what's described here is not a good place to be. Being tormented in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He says, for I am tormented. Notice what he says. I am tormented in this flame. That's what he says. And Abraham said, son, remember that in your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Well, you know the rest of it. But we do want to point out the fact that whatever you want to call it, it's a horrible place and very uncomfortable. Then the other thing is that you can't get any relief from it, and nor can you escape from it. It's there forever. And then those who live lives wrapped up in their material comforts will often end up there, and that there is nothing that we can do to convince them otherwise. Note that. You cannot convince an unsaved person that hell exists if they don't believe it. Think about the logic of that. Because if they truly believed in a hell as a place to go after death, good sense would mandate that they would be making every attempt possible to not go there. So you can't do that. You can't convince them of that. So I wouldn't take them and say, listen to that sermon. It's going to convince you that there's a hell. It's not going to work that way. There's a second fact. The unsaved will be the chief and only occupants of hell. Let me read the Corinthian letter first. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, where, and I'm going to read this from the New Life Version. That's great. It reads like this. Do you not know that sinful men will have no place in the holy nation of God? Sinful men aren't going to heaven. Do not be fooled. A person who does, now listen carefully. I've chose this because it's so graphic. A person who does sex sins, or who worships false gods, or who is not faithful in marriage, or men who act like women, or people who do sex sins with their own sex will have no place in the holy nation of God. Also those who steal, or those who always want to get more of everything, or get drunk, or who say bad things about others, or things that are not theirs, or take things that are not theirs, and will have no place in the holy nation of God, will have no place in heaven. The idea of the scripture established is clear in John. You need 1 John chapter 3 and 10, where he talks about this idea of practice. Doesn't mean to do these things. What it means is to practice this kind of life. Let me put a bottom line on it. If a person dies who is a practitioner of sin and not a practitioner of righteousness, they are called by the scripture children of the devil, and they will receive the devil's reward. Can't make it any simpler than that. Not clear yet? Try Revelations 21 and 8, again from the New Living Version. But those who are afraid and those who do not have faith and the sinful-minded people, those who kill other people and those who do sex sins and those who follow witchcraft and those who worship false gods and all those who tell lies will be put into the lake of fire and sulfur, and he calls it, this is the second death. These are extremely clear passages, and in fact, I looked at 8 different versions of Bibles, and they are all really clear. Because I say, well, maybe some people are holding a Bible where this isn't clear. But it is clear. The scripture attests to that fact. There is a third fact about hell I want to share. Hell is not made for mankind, but it will accommodate them quite easily. You mean hell wasn't made for man? Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46 says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Now watch what he says. Into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We know that the devil and his angels, or the devil and all the demons, got in trouble before man did. So this is a place prepared for them. But notice what he says in the beginning. He says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me. So there's some room for some people. You cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick in prison and you did not visit me. Verse 44. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see this? There is a point that we often make when we hit these scriptures. And here is that point. Is that there are people who actually are worshiping and doing what they feel is what God wants them to do that are not even saved. If you read this along with Matthew chapter 7, you see it's clear that not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, praise God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So heaven is set. And who it was prepared for? Angels. That's what he says. Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know what Isaiah the prophet wrote when he talked about hell? Therefore hell has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. That's the truth. I've heard preachers actually use that statement, says that hell is elastic. But if it was prepared before time, it was built big enough to take all the demons in hell, all the disobedient angels and the devil himself and all of his followers to be cast into this great and horrible place. We sang a glorious song. There is room at the cross for you. Well, we also can say truly that there is room in hell for all those that will go there. No one will be locked out because of a lack of space. Here's a fourth fact, and this is a sad fact. None of Adam's descendants deserve anything but hell. Let me say that again. None of Adam's descendants deserve anything but hell. We are all familiar with that wonderful or that very descriptive passage in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, where it talks about mankind or humankind. It is a vital part of Reformed theology in our proof of total depravity. We use this as a clear scripture that implies or indicates or clearly speaks to this idea of total depravity. It begins in verse 9 that what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Both Jews and non-Jews. If we divide humankind into two groups, we could divide them based on Jewish and non-Jewish ancestry. And here, Paul clearly states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he goes on to explain this. Verse 10, as it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. you know what? And listen, what we heard. And there is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And there is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes or asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and they and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. If you took all of that away and only left the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one, and there is none who does good, no, not one, and there is no fear of God in their eyes, if those were the only things to keep a person out of heaven, that would be sufficient to cover all of us. No, not one. Nobody. No exemption. Not one. That passage in 1 Corinthians 15 says, in Adam, all die. All die. So if you are born of Adam and didn't come here some other way, then you are born a sinner. And there is absolutely nothing you can do for yourself to help you. Isn't that something? Not one thing. Because a dead person cannot make a good choice. In fact, a dead person can make no choice. So a spiritually dead person cannot make a choice. We have a tendency maybe to believe that we came to some great decision because of some powerful message that we heard. But a powerful message would not have saved us. No message from Billy Graham, John MacArthur, anybody else, especially Robert Marshall, can save. So how can a person avoid that which he deserves? Two words. De charisma. Now I'm not trying to really sound all like Greekified and stuff, but when I saw this, it really impressed me as a good way to say it. It just came out. Now, you can't just go around popping de charisma out like you know what you're talking about. But it's just that, de charisma. What does this mean? In English, it says the gift. Those are the two words. Nothing in your hand can you bring simply to the cross. You must cling. You have no goodness in your own self. You're not smart enough. You're not intelligent. None of us are. But their charisma, the gift that God has, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's a beautiful passage. It's the same thought promoted in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It's the gift. It's the one gift that no one can earn on their own merit. It is the gift. Yes, we are to avoid hell at all costs, but there's only one way to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is clear to enunciate what it takes. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. And then Paul says, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Now watch what he says. That Christ died for our sins. Well, we all know he rose again, but I think sometimes we get so elated about this. He rose from the grave that we just run right past what happened before he rose from the grave, that he died. Well, why? Sure, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Christ died, but we cannot skip over the fact that he did not die for his own sins. He had no sins to die for. He was the Son of God.
He was absolutely, unequivocally perfect. He died for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, for all of those sins that we've been. If you know, can't fathom the fact that he died for your sins initially, what do you think keeps you safe from the pit every day of your life? It is the blood of Jesus Christ and his eternal propitiation. You see, when he died for our sins and was sent on to heaven with his Father, he is there ever making concession for us. When we occasionally stray off the righteous path, he simply tells the Father, I've already done that for him. I got this. Christ died for our sins. That wonderful passage. God demonstrates his love toward us. And while we were what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Isn't it good that God didn't wait until we got better? Isn't it good for all of those who will fear hell that God is not waiting for you to get better? God wants your heart right now. He wanted our hearts right now. He didn't wait. You see, we would have hidden in church if that was the case. I would have. I'd have never left my sign. I'd have just stayed right there, waiting for Dr. George Calvin McCutcheon to preach a sermon to make me better, not realizing that it just was not going to happen. Oh, I waited for that day that sermon would be preached. It would stir me up to feel like some of the others who were running down the aisles. I waited for that day, but it didn't happen. It was only when God took out the heart of stone and applied the heart of flesh. Peter would even make it clearer for us, wouldn't he, when he says, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, for the record is clear. And this is a good, I like to bring this point out right here. You see, the only common disease, think about it just for a second. The only common disease that every human being is born with is what? Sin. That's the only one. We have no other. That everybody has sin. You see, everybody doesn't have indigestion. Everybody doesn't have a short leg. Everybody doesn't have cancer. Everybody doesn't have split personality. Everybody doesn't have all of these different things that we're looking for healing from. But every single human being is born with one sin, one disease, and that disease is sin, and that disease is terminal. It is a sin to death. So Peter clears up a point for us, and this is the only proper way to use this passage in its context. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that having died to sins, we might live, that we might live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions, says Isaiah. He was bruised for our iniquities, says Isaiah. The chastisement of his peace are upon him. By his stripes we are healed. The one other common thing that all of us have is when Christ changed our heart and saved us, we became healed, and the effects of that healing was a ripping down, a tearing down, a casting away of sin, and we are received righteously before him, healed, every single one of you, healed. You know what? There is no scripture in the whole Bible that says God will heal your body. In fact, a lot of them say that this is a suffering way, and if you want to be a part of it, it's the cross that you pick up. He didn't heal Paul's body. I don't think none of us here can compare ourselves with Paul. We might. You see, this is a wonderful passage. He bore our sins. And then this passage in verse 6, where it is fitting for him whom, I love this, it's the Hebrew passage. He says, it is fitting for him for whom all things and by whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He is not ashamed to call
them us, brethren. He says, and I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here's what Christ says, because he did it by himself. So he stands there before the throne of God and says, here am I, and the children whom you have given me. Here am I. Here am I. Not only was I inspired or driven to sing that song, Jesus Paid It All, I would conclude with a poem that God stuck on my heart, and I stuck a pen to it or started writing it down. It goes like this. One pot is made to glorify. Another is to be destroyed. One pot is shaped in the potter's hand. Another is to be made void. But who can say, how can it be, that he will still find fault and destroy a vessel that he has made as if it was for naught? This question is not ours to ask, but yet it grieves us well to know that some we love so dear will live after death in hell. So then we simply tell the truth and wait for God's sweet breath to blow on others as it did on us, that they may avoid the second death. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we truly thank you.